I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3. As you know, we're going through the Ten Commandments. Last week, we had an introduction to the Ten Commandments, and we talked about how it is God alone who can provide us with an objective standard that tells us what's right and what's wrong, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And it is our great blessing to have, therefore, a rule and guide for our morals, our ethos. Ethos coming from the Greek word, or ethos being the Greek word, I should say, for what is good. We are told what is good in the Ten Commandments. We remember that we ourselves are not capable of keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly until, of course, we enter into glory, until all the remnants of corruption are gone. But nonetheless, the Christian, the Ten Commandments are to act as a rule and guide for, or a norm for, our behavior. For the non-Christian, the Ten Commandments function to show us of our great need of Christ. We see our lack of righteousness reflected in these expressions of God's holiness, and they drive us to Christ. And for nations, of course, they are the solid rock or the ground for all of our laws. There should never be a nation that says it's okay to murder or to steal, to lie, to perjure oneself in court, for instance, or, dare I say it, to ignore the Lord's Day. But before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let us go to the Lord of the Word, and let us ask for His help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we pray now that as we read this, the beginning of Your Ten Commandments and the First Commandment, that You would be the light of our minds, and that You would help me. I need Your strength, Lord. I need Your strength not only physically, Lord, to sustain me, to keep me upright in preaching this morning, but I also need Your help in order to explain these words to Your people. I pray that nothing I say would be out of keeping with Your word. Let me not go to the left or to the right, but instead let me divide the word correctly. And I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 Last time a major survey was done on America's knowledge of the Ten Commandments that I could find, one that didn't just dwell on the members of the church, was in 2007. They asked Americans, do you know the Ten Commandments? And I'm asking you, not so rhetorically, do you know the Ten Commandments, and do you know them in order? When the surveyors asked Americans, did they know the Ten Commandments, what they found was that less than 14% of Americans could name all Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, more Americans knew the ingredients in a Big Mac than they did the Ten Commandments. Happily, I don't know the ingredients in a Big Mac. I think I'm happier because of that. But in any event, they didn't know them, and only a tiny, tiny percentage actually knew the Ten Commandments in order. What made me even sadder when I was reading the survey was to find that one of the least remembered of all the commandments, only 29% of respondents were able to name this one, was the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, which is particularly unsettling given that this is the ground of all the other commandments. It is the Lord has, of course, set forth in His word that He alone is the God who delivers His people and has a right to command them. In Exodus 20, and then verses 1 through 3, we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Just a word of commentary on the wording there. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," He doesn't say, "Put me first in the list of gods." He means no other gods ever, anywhere in your life. There shall be no gods that you place in my life. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, having gods would necessarily have involved also having idols. Unfortunately, we see even the wives of Old Testament patriarchs like Rachel actually having household gods, these idols that they worshipped. And we see again and again the people of God falling into literal idolatry, carrying with them these either tokens of other gods or portraying images of God. We'll see how that's a violation of the second commandment, making an image of God, next week, God willing. But in any event, as I said, Americans do not know this commandment, did not know it in 2007, And I have serious doubts that things have improved since then. I do not find that knowledge of the Bible is increasing. And I find that it's not just Americans generally outside of the church who have less and less knowledge of the Ten Commandments. I find it's Christians who have less and less knowledge of the Ten Commandments as well. Some time ago, I was teaching at a local Bible college. I did that for several years. And one night, we were talking about the moral law. And I said, well, you guys know the Ten Commandments. It was kind of crickets noises. And I said, you do know the Ten Commandments, right? Now, many of the people who were sitting in front of me were actually pastors. They had come for a degree, but they were already pastoring congregations. So I don't know if Margaret remembers, but she was actually there at the time. That is my daughter. And I brought my daughter to be the classroom helper at the that day. And I can be perfectly evil when it comes to being a teacher. So I turned to her and I said, Margaret, what are the Ten Commandments? And immediately she reeled them off in order because she'd been doing that in family worship with us for years. But the response of the people in the room, they looked at her like some sort of Harry Potter magic had just occurred. Like I pointed a wand at her and said, Decem Percepta Decalogi. And then suddenly, oh, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, that kind of thing. So it was, but it was simply a demonstration of the fact that it is possible to memorize the Ten Commandments. You can do it. It just takes time to do so. The thing is, Christians aren't doing it. They just don't feel that there's any need to do so anymore. Now, why is that? Why is it that Christians do not feel that there is any need to memorize the Ten Commandments? Well, part of it, I think, is the fact that Christians just don't feel that there's any need to know Scripture any longer, which is a sad thing. I think many, for instance, of my students that I was teaching there, most of them had kind of what I would call a bumper sticker theology. You know, God helps those who help themselves. Who said that incidentally? Ben Franklin, poor Richard's almanac. It's not in the Bible. It's not biblical theology. It's pure Pelagianism. So, and it's not Christian at all. But that's the kind of thing that Christians believe. So many Christians in America don't really have much of a theology beyond God Bless America. If you can't fit it on a bumper sticker or your church sign, it's not worth knowing. And one of the things that used to make me very sad was I would mention a book, and then I'd hear people ruffling pages as they went for the table of contents in order to find out where that book of the Bible was. So Christians are not reading Scripture. But I think a lot of contemporary Christians today do not know the Ten Commandments simply because they view the Ten Commandments as something legal. They view the Ten Commandments as sort of a curse, something that is not a blessing, and that they are happy to have escaped from them. They know that they are no longer under the curse of the law, and therefore they view the Ten Commandments as something that has been put away and no longer relevant to Christians. They therefore cease to see them as a guide for the good works that should flow from a true and lively faith. You guys know that you were saved not merely to be saved. We talk about the importance of being born again. Being born again is of critical importance, is it not? By grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But were you saved merely to be saved? And the answer, of course, is no. You weren't saved. Just as when a woman gives birth, we have a beautiful baby, we don't expect the child to stay a baby for the rest of her life. What we expect is that child would grow. And after a Christian is saved, we expect that they would grow. And they are saved, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for good works that God appointed for us to do. What is the rule and guide that we follow in order to do good works? Well, let me ask you a question. Did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ break any of the Ten Commandments? No. And therefore, if we would want to be conformed to his image, will the Ten Commandments be important to us? The answer is yes. Jesus told us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And so a true and lively faith for the Christian will involve an understanding, an appreciation of, and a willingness to do those things contained in the Ten Commandments. Now, one of the things that we need to remember is that for the Christian alone, there is the ability to actually do the things commanded in the Ten Commandments. We remember that we are given, as Ezekiel 36 tells us, a new heart when we are converted. God says that he takes the heart of stone that was once in the natural man. For we were all once dead in our sins and trespasses when we came into this world. And he gives us a new heart of flesh. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given that heart of flesh. And his commandments are written upon our hearts as a rule and guide for all of our faith and our life and our practice. And therefore, we'll desire to walk in his statutes, just as a good son or a good daughter will desire to do the will of their parents when they are commanding those things that are in keeping with God's word. So too, we will desire to do the will of our Father. But instead, we seem to believe that freedom, and this is a terrible mistake, brothers and sisters, we seem to be believing these days that freedom is to be found in living like worldlings, to be living like our neighbors around us who do not know the word of the Lord nor love him, and not caring if we break the moral law. I remember growing up in northern New Jersey, I was educated in a Catholic school, and even as a child, it didn't strike me right when people would say things like, well, I'm planning on doing this sin, but I'll repent later. You know, it's not a big deal. Amongst Christian Protestants, though, there does seem to be an attitude sometimes summed up by the old ditty, grace, grace, oh blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission, as though we can ignore the law of God. Well, if that is our motto, or if that is the way we live, even if we don't say the motto out loud, then we've forgotten that when Paul speaks of sin, should I sin that grace may abound? He says in the strongest possible terms, using the Greek word meganoito, God forbid it. We should not be people who are sinning. We should instead be people who are setting a moral example, not for the sake of self-righteousness, as though by our own rule-keeping we could save ourselves. No man or woman or child can do that. But as an expression of our love to God and as an expression of our new nature in Christ. And the problem is, of course, that if we abandon the Ten Commandments and only observe them in the breach as we disobey them, instead of freedom, we bring ourselves into a terrible bondage to sin. Once again, God's desire is for his people to be holy. And as the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so the Ten Commandments are an expression of his holiness. And therefore, if we ignore them, we are not going to become holy. We are simply going to become antinomian or lawless. Now, you remember, that is the worst term, that lawless term in the New Testament. Jesus, when people come to him and, you know, they profess to be his followers, but they didn't do what he said. He said to them, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, you antinomos, you people who are against my law. If we say that we believe in Jesus, but we don't do what he tells us, we have no love for him. And we don't really know him. We'll discuss that in a little while. Whoever commits sin, John said, commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. We need to understand in our theology, our core theology, that holiness and lawlessness are opposed to one another. If we are a people who regularly break the Ten Commandments, then we are a people who are not pursuing holiness. We are a people who are pursuing lawlessness, however that is happening. But being lawless and desiring to do the things that the world does, even within the church, the people of God, that's nothing new. Remember, the people to whom the Lord was speaking in Exodus had been delivered from Egypt by his mighty right hand. He brought them through the Red Sea, and he brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And now they were standing before this mountain. And he was there in smoke and lightning at the top of the mountain. They saw the very symbols of the presence of God there. And they, nonetheless, again and again, even though God was with them, their desire was to go back to Egypt. That should flabbergast us in many senses, that the people of God would want to return to Egypt, to go back to a place where they were made to do hard labor ceaselessly. There was no Sabbath for the people of God, no day of rest in Egypt, where their children were being put to death in an attempt to restrain their population, just as they were in China for many years with their one-child rule. In Egypt, it was a no-male-child rule. You could not have children of the male sex, or they were thrown into the river by Pharaoh's soldiers. They lived in a land also filled with these useless idols who could not help them. And yet, again and again, they cried out wanting to go back. So in Exodus 16:3, "And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. All we have is this bread given by God every day, this manna. It revolts us.'" And then Numbers 11:5, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." God leads us. God provides for us. God stops our clothing from breaking down. But we want to go back to the world with its passing pleasures, they said again and again. But here in these verses at Mount Sinai, God reminds his people again of how he had delivered them and how he had entered into a covenant, not just to deliver them out of Egypt, but to bring them into the promised land. And he says, "By right, I am your God. I am the one who has bought you at a price." And he had a right to expect that he would be their God, that they would have no other gods before him. Not that there are other gods. We read in Psalm 135:15, and as you sang, as you read in the opening of worship, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them." The gods of the nations are nothing at all. They have no ability to help their worshipers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one." Ultimately, one of the reasons that the idols are such an affront to God is that they have no power. They are utterly without being. But mankind, since the fall, has been doing what? They've been taking created things God created and worshiping them. For the people in the time of Moses, it was the false religions and the gods of the surrounding nations, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and Milcom and Chemosh and so on. They were constantly either turning to them exclusively or setting them up alongside of God even more frequently. One of the great abominations that they had committed was actually bringing in the altars and the images of other gods into the temple of God and being guilty of the great sin of syncretism, adding to God's worship the worship of other false gods. Now, these dumb idols could do nothing for their worshipers. In fact, all they did was destroy them. One of the most poignant examples of that was how these false gods supposedly demanded the ultimate sacrifice from their worshipers. They wanted the people who worshipped them to pass their children through the fire. If you were a Molech worshiper, you were expected to give your firstborn child to Molech to assure a good harvest. What did that consist of? Well, the image of Molech was this bronze or sometimes a clay god with its hands out, and they would place a baby in the hands of their false god, and then the baby would roll down the hands and into the center of the god where burning fire was heated. Meanwhile, the priest would be banging gongs and hitting drums in order to blowing trumpets in order to drown out the sound of the screaming child as it was immolated within the god. They literally demanded the sacrifice of their own children. God said, "I never asked this from your hand." God never asked that from his people. The gods of the nations, the idols, they were the ones who supposedly wanted the people to give up their own children. And it seems to me that we've created gods in our own age, haven't we, that demand that we give up our own children, who sacrifice for career, who sacrifice for leisure, who sacrifice for convenience. We sacrifice to these, our idols, our children. We don't burn them literally in the midst of a false god, the image of a false god, but we do abort them on a regular basis. That's what idolatry does, brothers and sisters. When we follow other gods, it sets us on a path of sin and self-destruction. Now, they would have said, well, we're freer serving these gods than we are serving the God who brought us out of Egypt. But serving a God who can't bless you, serving a God who demands that you sacrifice your children, that is not a light yoke. That is a heavy yoke, and it is not easy service. It is a yoke that's heavy to bear and cannot save, will ultimately sink you down lower than the grave. Now, today, of course, we don't have the Milcoms and Molech. They're gone in the days of antiquity. But that doesn't mean we don't have other idols. I've already discussed things like convenience and career that we sometimes worship as if they were gods. But there are other false gods, obviously, false religions that we can fall into the worship of. Allah, or the members of the Hindu pantheon, such as Vishnu and Kali and Ganesh. I'm amazed that even the Norse gods now are making a comeback. It's not just, it's bad enough when you got Thor and the Avengers, but, you know, the idea that there are people who are now worshiping Thor, literally. Just up north of us is the town of Linden, and they just completed a group of Thor worshippers bought a church that had been closed, and they called it the Thor's Hof. And they build themselves as a contemporary heathen temple dedicated to Thor, owned by the Asutru Folk Assembly. Families are actually going and worshiping these false gods. But the Bible mentions plenty of things that we can make into our idols and bow down before. A man's strength can be a god. Now, if you don't think body image can be idolatry, you have never been to a gym. You've never seen the way that people gaze lovingly at themselves in all the mirrors on the four walls. That, you know, naked idolatry. Be warned, young kids, incidentally, of falling into that. Gold can be our god. We can pursue it, whether it's mammon, which gets in the way of worshiping God. There are so many ways in which Christians have been turned aside from worshiping the Lord by the pursuit of money. But there's also simple, petty things. Our stomach can become our god. We can be more devoted to eating. We can be more devoted to gaming. We can be more devoted to things that we call our hobbies, but which really are not our hobbies. I have spoken to many women who would tell you that their husbands say that their golf is a hobby. No, it is their one and only pursuit, their great love, and the thing that they worship. We can do that with anything, brothers and sisters. We can make these things that should be mere leisure time activities into things that we cannot do without. Even professing atheists, they say they don't believe in gods, but they're always deifying things. Have you ever noticed that? They take these things that are really nothing at all, and then they make them into their gods. Two headlines that caught my eye last year were, "What if this coronavirus is nature's way of eliminating the human virus?" Nature's way? As though nature is a deity? But there are people who literally act and speak that way. It was another article that came out before Earth Day last year. Three ways to honor and connect with Gaia for Earth Day. Gaia, of course, was the Greek goddess symbolizing the earth. But they speak of the earth as though it was some sort of deity, Mother Nature or Mother Earth. When I went up to Raleigh recently, you've seen the Thank You Jesus signs, the yellow signs that people put in their yards. I've seen plenty of Thank You Science. Science is a process. Science can do nothing. Science is simply a way of trying to explain the available data, or at least it should be, but it has become, unfortunately, a false religion. Paul reminds us, though, that this is simply a result of the fall. Because of the fall, mankind has a terrible tendency to deify the creation. We read in Romans 1:18. In fact, I'd ask you to turn with me, go all the way to the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans 1:18, and we'll see what mankind has been doing since the time of the fall. I'm going to be reading from 1:18 to 25. There we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed things and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Mankind knows in his heart of hearts, and I say this as a former hater of God, hater of the church. We know in our heart of hearts that there is a God. We see the evidence of his handiwork everywhere. To say that there is no God is as foolish as saying that a book has no author. We see the evidence of order and creation all about us. The world is literally filled with it. We see it in our own hearts. We know it. We have to deny it. And instead of worshiping the God who made us, we worship the creation that he created. That is our great sin. And now, sadly, we have all these false utopian political systems. One of the things that used to be the case that in America, parents were very upset when their children married people of different religions. But a recent survey indicated the thing that makes Americans most upset today is when their children marry people of different political beliefs, when they go across the aisle, because unfortunately within America, politics is replacing religion as our primary center of devotion. We can make idols of almost anything. We can set aside God, or we can set them alongside God. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful Screwtape letter, points out to us that idolatry occurs when we put anything with God. When we create God and country and become Christian nationalists, or God and politics, whenever we try to combine God with anything, what are we doing? We're setting an idol alongside of God. It should be God alone who has our devotion. Now, the world makes a deliberate choice to worship idols. And the Bible tells us that you, as Christian brothers and sisters, should be making an equally deliberate choice to worship the true God. One of the most poignant reminders of that occurs in Joshua chapter 24. There is Joshua. He's 110 years old. He's led the people into the promised land. You remember Joshua was Moses' assistant. He has led the people into the promised land. They defeated all of the confederacies that have come against them. And he assembles the people together at Shechem. And we read in Joshua 24:1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. He starts out by reminding them, you guys are descended from idolaters. Y'all are descended from people who were worshippers of false gods. But that's not the way we're going to be. And he reminds them then of the wonderful things that the Lord had done for them in delivering them from Egypt, bringing them to the promised land, defeating the kings of the Canaanite tribes. And then he says, now therefore fear the Lord. This is verse 14. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what you're seeing there, brothers and sisters, and I hope you understand this, is a call to a deliberate choice to choose for God. Now, these were God's covenant people. He's addressing the ecclesia, or at that time, the kahal, the assembly of God. And yet he is saying to them, you need to make this choice. You are entering into this land filled with false gods. You yourself need to choose for him. J. Dumas, who's written on the Ten Commandments, calls this a radical choice. From the very beginning, when it comes to God, and this applies to us, brothers and sisters, it has to be either or. Not both and. We choose God and we put away our idols and we don't go back to them. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, to have God to be a God to us is to choose him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is, we will choose the Lord to be our God. This is your Sabbath meditation, incidentally. It is one thing for the judgment to approve of God, and another for the will to choose him. Religion is not a matter of chance, but choice. Your religion does not depend upon which family you were born into or what nation you were born into. Your religion depends ultimately on the choice your heart makes. Now choosing, and that's very important, choosing God to be your God means not simply saying, yes, you are my God, in a very sterile sense. Objectively, I accept that you are the God of the nations. You're there. I know you're there. I'll tick the box for Christian. It's not what God is asking of you. Choosing God to be your God involves loving God. What does it say in Deuteronomy 6:4? It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You shall love the Lord your God. Not simply, you shall know that there is the Lord your God. Jesus, when he was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" referenced that. He said, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." So I need to ask this question of all of you who are hearing me today, whether here present or over the internet. And it's a simple question. Do you love God? Do you love God? It's not a rhetorical question. Do you love God? Do you love God? Okay. It's one of the questions, though, strangely, Christians have great difficulty in answering sometimes. It shouldn't, you know, sometimes it amuses me, sometimes it alarms me. One of the questions that I will ask, the children of the church who are coming to be moved to the table to become communing members, I'll ask them, who's Jesus to you? How do you feel about him? They'll kind of look at me and they'll be like, who's Jesus? Well, he's the second person of the Trinity. Yeah, I know he's the second person of the Trinity, and you know he's the second person of the Trinity. That's good. Who is he to you, though? My Savior? Yes! Okay, he's your Savior. How do you feel about him? What do you mean? Well, let's try this. How do you feel about your mom? What do you mean? That's one of the most disquieting answers, and I get that very often. Are you indifferent to your mother? No. And if it's the guys, they're like, oh, I love her. Well, how do you feel about Jesus? I love him? Yes. Okay. We are, brothers and sisters, supposed to love Christ, our Savior. You remember, on the shores of Lake Galilee, Jesus didn't ask Peter, Peter, do you assent to all the propositions that I've been teaching for the last 3 years? Or Peter, do you know epistemologically that I am actually the second person of the Trinity and the Messiah and the Christ? He doesn't ask him no questions. What does he say? He asks him a simple question. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? That's the question that we all have to answer. All of us, everyone here. Do you love Jesus? I mean, really love him. And once you've made that choice, it means sticking with that choice. There's a wonderful quote from Dumas here about that. He says, when a marriage gets into trouble, the only path to resolution is the choice to love. The emotional element in that love may be wholly or partially absent, but faithlessness must come out. Concretely, then, love means that husband and wife form no relationships with third parties, but maintain the choice that they made for each other with their wedding vows. The same is true of our relationship to the Lord. The first commandment demands a love that is faithful to the covenant. So that when we have declared for our Lord, when we have said, I will follow Jesus, we're not going to break that decision based upon the changing circumstances of our life. It really does mean that when you have made that choice that God will be your God, it means for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, until in death you enter into his presence. That really is the case, that you remain true to him for all of your life. Calvin also pointed out that we need to be wholehearted in our choice, not half-hearted. He said this: "Let them understand, after all, that those alone are counted legitimate worshippers of God who bid adieu to all figments and cleave to him alone." Because remember, the Lord our God wants your whole heart. He is not content with, you know, you giving him a tiny remnant of your time and then devoting yourself to other things, to other idols. Remember what he said? "You shall have no other gods before me." So therefore, I would ask you, and this self-examination is necessary once in a while, whom do you serve? We got to serve somebody, as the great prophet Bob Dylan told us. Everybody serves someone. Do you serve God? Do you love God? Because remember this, just as your spouse is rightfully unwilling to share your love with another, so too the Lord will have no rivals for your worship, brothers and sisters. He demands of you, as he did once through Samuel, that you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And so, brothers and sisters, we only have a choice between serving God and serving idols. It's either or. I pray that you've already made that decision to serve the Lord, that you love him in your heart, that you will cleave to your choice, you will forsake all other gods, that you won't let idols creep in. And when you see the idol creeping in, and often it'll be somebody else who tells you. For instance, my own wife was good enough to point out that, and this was several years ago, that my video gaming had gone from being a hobby to an act of idolatry. It was consuming far too much of my time and far too much of my attention. And initially, I was angered by that when she told me. But then on reflection, I realized, oh my word, she's right. She sees what I blinded myself to. If somebody tells you that, something else has got your heart. Listen to them. For Christ alone should have your heart. He deserves it. He has bought you at a price. You are his. Therefore, follow him and forsake all others. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you alone are the God who is worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to follow you all of our days, to follow you sure home to heaven on the King's highway. I thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to see how empty the idolatry of the nations is, and that, Lord, you would not let us fall prey to all of the petty idols that can consume us. We live in an age of narcissism. Let us not be consumed by self or any of the other addictions that are thrown our way, the baubles, the fleeting things of this world. Let us recognize that if we gain the world but lose our own souls and forsake you, we have gained nothing and we have lost everything. Let it be the case then that we cleave to you all the days of our lives. Give us that strength to do